Good morning, Gospel City. Go ahead and grab your Bibles and let's open our Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14 will be in verses 20 through 25 today. And as you're turning there, let's review quickly. We learned last week that God cares more about the edification of his church than spiritual spectacle. And I'll even go a little bit further to say that you actually lose edification when it becomes about spiritual spectacle like it had in Corinth. Don't hear me say that God does not love our worship. God does not love our gatherings. God does not love when the congregation gathers together and celebrates in truth. You know, some could say that looks like a spectacle, and indeed it is, but we want to be sure that the heart behind it is that the church would be edified and that our hearts would be pure and holy as we come before the Lord, that we would be centered on his word. Paul, he's correcting the chaos and disorder of the local church that's in Corinth. They had elevated tongues above prophecy, we saw last week. They had false doctrine creeping into their church from over-sensationalized individuals. They were chasing a sensual type of love with God, which was common to their mystic religions. You know, Paul, I think he inserted chapter 13 to give us the definition of what a God type agape love looks like. And then you had these pagan converts going after an eros type, sensual, romanticized type of feeling-based love in their church. And that's how they worshiped Dionysus, that's how they worshiped Aphrodite. That is not how you worship Yahweh, the God, the true God of the universe. So their worship was creeping back into their pagan practices, and it was more about who looked spiritual than about Christ, and it was more about experience than the clarity of the truth. And so we defined a few things last week, and you might be asking, why are we doing this series? Why are we talking about these hard and sometimes topics that we like to divide on? And here's the truth. We want to take everything that the Bible talks about and we want to define it by the word of God. That's all I'm saying. A lot of people have experienced a lot of things, and I could take all of my experiences in my life and I could bring it to the Bible and I could find a verse here, a verse there, and I could make the Bible say whatever I want it to regarding my experiences. But that's not the way that the Christian life is lived. We go to the Word of God and we look at every verse in the context in which it was meant to be written, and then we allow it to flow out and define our experiences. So we define tongues this way. Tongues was a God-given ability to speak in a foreign language not previously known. And Paul, he said, languages that don't bring a prophecy, a revelation, a knowledge, or a teaching without an interpreter, they're pointless. He said last week that you're just speaking into the air if you're in church and you're going off in a foreign language or in a counterfeit language. You're speaking into the air. You're like a bugle that can't get anyone ready for battle. He said, I'd rather speak 5 words with my mind than 10,000 in a tongue. And his word for 10,000 in the Greek would be like me saying 100 quintillion words. He's exaggerating massively at how important intelligible truth is when the church is gathered. And then we said that the gift of prophecy, which he's comparing to tongues in the church, he says it's better than tongues. In the local church, we defined it last week as spirit-prompted, scripture-governed speech that builds up the church. Spirit-prompted, scripture-governed speech that builds up the church. So you as a believer who hides God's word in your heart and you walk with the Spirit day in and day out and the Spirit is filling you fresh and anew, yes, God's going to put something in your mind and the Spirit's going to lead you toward a decision, or the Spirit's going to give you an exhorting or encouraging word to give to somebody, and you're going to filter it under the governance of the Word of God, and you're going to speak it into someone's life with joy because you want to build them up. The point Paul is making is that intelligible truth builds up, stirs up, and cheers up the body, while unintelligible speech is self-focused, disorderly, and of no corporate value at all. And the sad part about all of this was the fake counterfeiting of gifts in this church. Lots of prophesying false doctrine. Remember back in 1 Corinthians 12? They were prophesying that Jesus is not the way. that Jesus is not the Lord of creation. Lots of people speaking in gibberish and ecstatic, spiritual, repetitive utterances that aren't languages at all, pretending to look spiritual, which was common to the religions represented in Corinth. Everything was feelings-based rather than truth-focused or truth-based, having a foundation of the truth. So here's the main idea we'll go after this morning. A church mature in truth will be holy in conduct and a powerful witness to unbelievers. A church mature in truth will be holy in conduct and a powerful witness to unbelievers. I want everything in that main idea so much for Gospel City Church. I want us to be a church that is holy in all that we do, corporately and personally, in our lives with Jesus. We'll talk about it. And I want us to be a powerful witness to the unbelieving world, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden, salt and light to the lost. So get your eyes on a copy of 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and look at verse 20 and let's hear the word of the Lord. Paul writes, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, 'By people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me,' says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If, therefore, the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called into account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among us." Let's pray together. Father, it is my greatest prayer that you would be among us when we, your church, gathers to worship. Lord, my heart breaks at the thought of quenching the Holy Spirit of God. My heart breaks at the thought of gathering in a place to worship the King and having a church full of people but absent from the presence of God. So, Lord, we need you. Your word tells us that if we seek you, we'll find you. That if we knock, the door will be open. That if we draw near to you, you will draw near to us. And so, Holy Spirit, I pray that you would see as we look to your word, Spirit, that you would illuminate the words on the page to our hearts, that you would help us to be mature in our thinking, in everything that we do, that we would remain infants toward evil, infants toward bad theology, infants toward anything that is unhelpful to the building up of the body of Christ, because we want to know that God is here. We want to know that you're pleased with our worship. We want to know that you are transforming us from one degree of glory to the next. So, Lord, we give you this time. We give you our hearts. And we ask you to help us to understand. It's all about Christ today. And so, Spirit, show us Jesus. In your mighty name we pray, amen. Point number one this morning, grow up in truth, stay an infant toward sin. Grow up in truth, stay an infant toward sin. Just look at verse 20 as Paul begins to write. He says, "Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature." And I was struck by that particular verse this week. I've been praying it for us as a church all week long. The health and beauty of our church will only be as true as the maturity of our thinking and our infancy in evil. This is an amazing challenge to us. Let's grow as a church in maturity in our thinking. Let's not grow up in our immorality. Like, let's not shut off our minds and be okay with the basic information about Christianity and then call ourselves Christians while giving in to the carnal nature of the flesh. I want you to understand what was happening in Corinth. Their theological, spiritual, and moral problems were the cause of their misuse and counterfeiting of God's gifts for ministering to one another. Their counterfeiting of tongues, their misuse of tongues, their false prophesying, their disorderly worship proved their immaturity as a church. Sure, they could put on a big service. Sure, they could put on a great spectacle, but they were immature in practice. And bad ministry practices are downstream from weak theology and sin in the church. It's immature to make gifts for ministry about ourselves. I believe Paul's showing us that in this text. It's evil to try to worship Yahweh like they were worshiping Dionysus or Aphrodite. As much as this is true in the corporate sense, all of this is true in your personal life too. If we don't have personal holiness, if we don't have personal practices that are in line with God's word, then no doubt it will bleed into the corporate gathering and begin to affect everything that we do. Why does A.W. Tozer say, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us? Because what you think about God should keep you from evil. It certainly should have made them flee their pagan practices. The more mature you become in your understanding of God, the more infant-like you should be becoming toward evil. And the more rooted and grounded in real faith your life will become. So the Corinthian church, they were immature and selfish in their love for one another like children, and they were growing up immorally rather than remaining an infant toward evil. I want you to think about an infant for a moment, okay? They're protected from harm. An infant really doesn't know anything about the world or what the world has to offer. They're as innocent as a sinfully conceived human being can be. You've heard the term maybe sheltered, like so-and-so is sheltered. They don't know all the stuff that everyone's talking about and throwing around in the locker room, that kind of thing. Good, right? Man, I can't believe you don't watch those top new shows. They're awesome. Even though they're riddled with F words and sex scenes and sin being celebrated. I just want to ask you in your personal life for a moment, how are you remaining an infant toward evil? Or are you growing up in immorality rather than maturity in Christ? Are you becoming calloused to sin? Are you accepting things that used to make you blush or cringe? Maybe in your conduct or in your choices or in your speech and the way that you talk, in what you watch or what you read. You know, this is why as a church, we practice church discipline. When a church refuses to deal with sin, it is failing to think clearly and especially biblically. And no doubt this will affect everything. It'll affect the way that we worship whenever we gather with the body of Christ. The church that isn't dealing with sin is a church trying to look holy on the outside, or a church that has drifted into ungodly, sin-accepting practices. It's something we have to be on guard against all the time. The church in Corinth was not vigilant nor concerned about sin. They had forfeited holiness for entertainment, excellence, and spiritual spectacle. The show must go on was their motto, all while they were rampant with sexual immorality and infighting and bad doctrine and gossiping and lying and pagan practices. In 1 Corinthians 5, if you go back a few chapters, Paul says, purge the evil one from your midst, concerning sexual immorality that was happening in a case in the 1 Corinthians church. And sometimes that needs to happen, especially if we're going to be a church that is committed to infancy in evil. So the last thing I'll say in this point, let's not be like children in our thinking but let's be mature. And you know, I realize I'm applying this a little bit to your personal holiness and your personal conduct. I think that overflows into the gathering as it did in Corinth. But let me just say this. I see two types of Christians in this day and age, or maybe even in this church. One Christian runs after God. They hunger and thirst for righteousness. And it's like the more that they taste, the more that they want. They do the hard thing by seeking out new and deeper ways to understand the Bible and commit it to memory and be held accountable to the community. They're probably extremely busy with kids and work and life, but they aren't willing to forfeit Bible studies and community and service to God and His people. These people are becoming more rooted and established in the faith, as Paul often talks about, and then it shows in their love for others and in their willingness to step out and follow Christ. This person's thinking is governed by what God says about them in Christ, because they've matured in their understanding of who God is and who they are. Now, the second Christian is okay with the basic information about Jesus that they responded to one time in their past. Their desperation for righteousness has sort of drifted to a stagnant, complacent place. They come to church, but it's about them. It's more about how the worship makes them feel than it is about the transforming of their mind through the preached word of God. They think Bible studies are too hard or aren't worth the effort. They're more excited about friend groups that do anything but Christian discussion and study. And those times often resemble worldliness more than holiness or wholeness. This person has the hope of the gospel, perhaps, but their life and emotions are more like waves tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and popular belief or idea about God. And this person is like a child in their thinking. And when we're like children in our thinking, we begin to grow up in our immorality and in our false practices, thinking that we're worshiping God whenever our hearts have actually drifted to other and lesser things. Paul says, brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. A church mature in truth will be a church that is holy in conduct. That includes our personal morality and our relentless desire to be killing sin so that it's not killing you. And it includes what we do in the gathering. Both were a problem in Corinth, and both were downstream from immature thinking about the truth. Your sin does not just affect you. It affects everyone in the body. When one member suffers, we all suffer. When one member is sick, we're all sick. So we keep watch. Point number two this morning, grow up in practice or you'll confuse unbelievers. Grow up in practice or you'll confuse unbelievers. The lack of holiness and the lack of desire to think with their minds and the growing up in evil and toward immorality was beginning to affect their practices. And it didn't just affect the church, it affected those outside of the church who were coming in who needed to hear the hope of the gospel. And Paul, we need to remember something that he's drawing attention to. Everyone who steps foot into a church is not a believer. You may be joining us here this morning, and you would admit you've never put your hope and faith in Jesus Christ, and you're checking out Christianity, but you're not a believer. And I would say this, welcome. We always want you to be welcomed here at Gospel City Church. And we promise a few things. We promise to do things in a way where you will hear the truth of God's word. We promise to organize our worship in truth and response. We promise to never water down the gospel to try to win you to something superficial, because we want you to know how much Jesus loves you and how much he gave up to set you free from your sins so that you could be led into the abundant life that comes through Christ and Christ alone. But the church in Corinth, they had lost concern for outsiders and unbelievers. They were so self-focused and experience-driven that chaos ruled and confusion set in. And a lot of it had to do with tongues. So Paul, he gives them some Old Testament insight and tells them one of the main purposes for the gift of tongues that God sent at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 21. Paul writes, "In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners will I speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord." So as Paul refers to the law, he's referring to the book and prophecy of Isaiah. He's even pointing back to the Torah in this moment, written 700 years before Christ came, was the prophecy of Isaiah. And Paul is referencing Isaiah 28, 11 through 13. Let me just read it to you for a moment from Isaiah. It says this, "For by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people to whom he has said." That's what Paul just quoted to the church in Corinth. And it goes on, "This is rest. Give rest to the weary. And this is repose. Yet they would not hear. And the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken." And you're like, what does that mean? That sounds kind of violent and destructive, and tongues are involved. What's Paul getting at? Let's get the history lesson on the sign gift of tongues for a moment, okay? As Paul refers to the law, he's referring to Isaiah 28. Now, 15 years before, I'm going to get technical for a moment, so lean in here, okay? Come up for air. Everybody take a deep breath and then lean in. 15 years before Isaiah prophesied about these strange tongues in Isaiah 28, the northern kingdom of Israel had been conquered and taken captive by the Assyrians because of unbelief and apostasy. That happened in 772 BC. So you fast forward then to Isaiah chapter 28, and God, through the prophet Isaiah, was warning the proud religious leaders of the kingdom of Judah that the same judgment awaited them, and they'd soon be taken captive by Babylon. So those in Judah, they were too proud to listen to Isaiah, too proud to listen to the warning from their God. This is familiar to Israel's history. So they accused Isaiah of talking to them like babies. This is what Isaiah 28, 9 through 10 says. "To whom will he teach knowledge? And to whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk? Those taken from the breasts? For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line upon line, here a little, there a little." So they thought Isaiah, or God, was insulting them by making God's commands so simple and even repeating it to them time after time. You know, sometimes I hear people in our church even say, you know, the messages just feel repetitive. Or when we go this slow through the Bible, it just seems like Paul's saying the same thing over and over again. You know what I think God, the God of the universe, was doing to them and is even doing to us? Out of love, God was simply making his truth clear so that the least mature among them could understand, and so no one would have excuse to not know the Lord's will and promise toward them. If God breathed it out, and God felt the need to repeat it, then God wants you to believe it and live in it day in and day out, focusing on it so that you don't grow up in immorality, so that you don't grow up turning your back on God and falling back into your pagan ways. So 800 years before this, in Deuteronomy, God warned Israel that one day another nation would come against them. This is what Deuteronomy 28:49 said. "The Lord will bring a nation against you from afar, from the end of the earth, as the eagle swoops down, a nation whose language you shall not understand." So understand what's being prophesied about in the Old Testament. The strange language of their conquerors, of Israel's conquerors, would be the sign of God's judgment on the Israelites. The same thing is said 100 years later by the prophet of Jeremiah as he points to Israel's judgment being realized through foreign languages. This is what Paul is referencing from Isaiah 28, 11 through 13 and 1 Corinthians 14, 21 to the church in Corinth. So you fast forward to Pentecost when the Jews heard many people in 16 different languages all of a sudden praising God. The unbelieving Jews who had hardened their hearts toward God should have known that the judgment of God was on them. And you say, why was the judgment of God on the people of Israel? Because they had killed their own Messiah. The tongues at Pentecost were first a sign of judgment from God on the Jews. A foreign language pointed to the capture of Israel in Assyria. A foreign language pointed to the capture of Judah to Babylon. And foreign languages at Pentecost pointed to God's judgment on the nation of Israel. And then the actual judgment came in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans. So their temple was desecrated and destroyed. Over 1 million Jews were slaughtered by the Romans. Thousands were taken captive, and the rest of the city was burned to the ground. Jesus, on Palm Sunday, rode into the town as everybody was shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Jesus, his heart was breaking for his people. His heart was breaking for the nation of Israel because he was thinking of that judgment day. Look in Luke chapter 19, 41 through 44. "And when Jesus drew near and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, 'Would that you, even you, had known on this day the things that make for peace. But now they are hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will set up a barricade around you and surround you and hem you in on every side and tear you down to the ground, you and your children within you. And they will not leave one stone upon another in you because you did not know the time of your visitation.'" They missed the visitation of their own Messiah. That same day, Jesus curses the fig tree in Mark as another sign that judgment had come upon the people of Jerusalem. So first and foremost, tongues were a sign of judgment on the Jews, and that judgment came to pass at the destruction of the temple. But secondly, they were a residual blessing sign for the nations. That's you and me. As everyone gathered in Jerusalem to worship Yahweh, Hebrew had always been the central sacred language of Judaism. But at Pentecost, Acts chapter 2, verse 11, Luke writes, "Both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." Could you imagine? You always come to Jerusalem to hear in the Hebrew language about the God of Yahweh, and all of a sudden you're hearing the oracles of God in your own tongue. God was gathering the nations. And as the Holy Spirit was poured out on all flesh, like the prophet Joel proclaimed, the language barrier was shattered, symbolizing that Yahweh is not just the God of the Jews, but he's the God of every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. The veil between God and man was torn at the death of Christ. Jesus is risen for the nations, and the church that began at Pentecost is a body of many languages, but no barriers. We don't come anymore through a Jewish system. We don't come anymore through a sacrificial system. Galatians 3:28 proclaims, "There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." Paul, who was a Jew, no doubt he was heartbroken for his people, even as he was chosen by Christ to be sent to the Gentile world. But he writes in Romans 11:11-12, "Through the Jewish trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, so as to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean?" So get this, we the Gentiles have been grafted into the olive tree that is Israel. And our faith that has roots in Israel now has branches from every tribe, tongue, language, and nation. The same thing happens in Acts 10 when Cornelius and his Roman family comes to faith in Christ. Unheard of for Peter, a Jew, to cross the threshold of a Gentile home, but the sign of tongues touched the moment as Gentiles were added to the church. So look at verse 22 in 1 Corinthians 14. "Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers." So I want to suggest two schools of thought about tongues now that we have that history and that background. The first is the charismatic Pentecostal thought, okay? Donald Gee was a historical Pentecostal. He writes this, "The revealed purposes of the gift of tongues is chiefly devotional, and we do well to emphasize the fact." Larry Christensen, who was a charismatic Lutheran, he says, "One speaks in tongues for the most part in his private devotions, This is by far its most important use and value. Which I just think that those conclusions are wild whenever you look at the context of everything Paul has laid out for us in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, and then you go to Acts and you see the examples. You might be able to take a verse here and a verse there and create this idea of personal devotional tongues life. But in context of Scripture, where are we getting that from? I'm so curious about this. I've watched so many videos. I've read so many books and arguments on all sides of this. This week, I went and listened to this current charismatic guy who's a tame guy. I'm not going to tell you his name because I don't want you to go watch his stuff. But this is what he says. The person who prays in an unknown tongue is sharing intimacies between God and him. A private prayer language is God bringing us up to talk with him on his level. And then he says this, you have to have 100% faith to have this. And if you have any unforgiveness in your life, you won't receive the gift. Now I'm going to say something that came into my mind after I heard him. I'm saying it toward him, but if it prophetically falls on you, praise God. How arrogant do you have to be to get to a place where you think you've achieved a level of holiness or special faith that God gives you access to a special language in heaven? That he brings you up and you've achieved this place where you're so much higher than someone else, and you say, well, isn't this a secondary, third tier issue and we don't need to separate over it? It is, until it crosses into this kind of false doctrine, this word faith doctrine, this if you don't believe, you won't have. This leaves people in bondage. It leaves people in bondage thinking that they can't do enough to earn God's favor. And so there they sit in a wheelchair. There they sit stricken with cancer. There they sit sick and suffering. And they have pastors telling them that they don't have enough faith, that God wants to heal them, that God wants to give them special intimacy with him, like we need something more than the word of God. Verse 22, tongues are not a sign for believers, but for unbelievers. And signs are not for personal devotions. If I have a sign, I don't put it in my back pocket. I want everybody to see the sign. So they're meant for communicating something. Now let me offer you another thought process entirely. Pretty clearly, Paul is showing us that the gift of tongues were for a sign of judgment on the Jews, a sign of blessing to the nations, an ability to communicate truth with an interpreter, as it says in verse 6, and to praise God as the Lord added Gentiles to the church in Acts chapter 10. When I drive to Nashville to see my parents, there's always a sign that I'm looking for. It's a couple hours south of here. There it stands in all of its glory, 92 miles to Buc-ee's. It's the first stop. My kids know, we don't stop till we get to Buc-ee's, okay? And I know that I'm going to spend $92 on gas and snacks when I get there. But as I get closer, the sign reads 50 miles to Buc-ee's, 25 miles to Buc-ee's, 22 miles to Buc-ee's, 10, 9, 8, 7, 6. It just seems like they have a sign every single mile to Buc-ee's. But when I get to Buc-ee's, guess what stops? The signs for Buc-ee's. What if the sign gift of tongues ceased in and of itself when the thing it was pointing to came to pass? The destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. The blessing went on as the foundation of the church was laid by the apostles and prophets, and the whole counsel of God's word was given in many languages. But the need for a sign for the Jews and the need for the residual blessing of the gospel going to the nations ceased in and of itself. Again, none of this is about what God can't do. God can do anything he wants to do. He sits in the heavens and he does as he pleases. Psalm 115, verse 3. But tongues don't show up again anywhere else in your New Testament. 1 Corinthians, 5 years before Acts. And then Acts shows us a few instances where the gift of tongues do exactly what we've talked about. And so tongues are prominent in Acts as the church begins. They're corrected in Corinth because of their abuse, and then they are absent in the rest of the New Testament. Absent. They're not in Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, Jude, 1, 2, 3, John. And in Revelation, we see all nations, every tribe, tongue, and nation gathered around the throne worshiping the Savior. And some people will say, well, what about Romans 8? Romans 8 is talking about suffering in this world. Creation groans, you groan, and the Spirit groans. Everybody groans because of sin. Not everybody speaks in tongues. Paul told us that. Even when you get to Romans chapter 12 and Paul talks about the spiritual gifts, he does not list the gift of tongues. He does not list the gift of healings or some of these supernatural sign gifts. If tongues were such an important part of our prayer lives or our personal devotional lives, surely Paul, who speaks in tongues more than anyone, would have told young Timothy to speak in tongues and help others to do it too. But instead, Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:13 through 14, follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit, who wells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. What's the good deposit? The very word of God that you hold in your hand. We don't want to do anything outside the counsel of the word of God. The sound words have the ability to make you steadfast, rooted, and grounded in the faith, so you're not tossed to and fro. You're growing up in mature thinking, not in evil practice. So unless God needs to shatter a language barrier or give a sign to some unbelieving Jews, I don't believe we should be looking for or expecting the gift of tongues. And then you apply it to the church gathered. Look at verse 23. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? I think it's interesting that Paul said tongues are a sign for unbelievers in verse 22. But then here he says, if we're all speaking in tongues in church, the unbelievers will think we're out of our minds. And if you think about it, this is where Paul goes next in the last section. When done orderly, God may have given a foreign language prophecy in the gathering when it was necessary for an unbeliever in their midst to hear it. But if everyone is just going off all at once, no one can understand anything. And so the point is, grow up in your practice or you'll confuse unbelievers. Get an interpreter, and in the last section of the chapter, we'll see, organize the speakers so that it's only one or two at a time. Edification is greater than spiritual spectacle. I'm even more convinced after this text that the current charismatic phenomena of everyone speaking in so-called tongues during a worship service is manipulated, unhelpful, and emotionalism. And this gift was never meant to serve the believer, but unbelievers. And Paul says unbelievers think it's crazy when you do this. Now, point number three, grow in proclamation and you'll see that God is truly among us. Grow in proclamation and we'll see that God is truly among us. Look at verse 24 and 25. But if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called into account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. These two verses were big verses that drew me to the worship culture here at this church when we were planting. I had some other options at some other churches that were a little more seeker-sensitive or drawn toward the charismatic movement, but the convictions of this place, rooted right here in this text, drew me to this church. We wanted to be a church that was so bold and passionate and vertical in declaring the truths of God that unbelievers or outsiders would be called into account by the collective expressions of the body. The bold preaching, the vertical fervent worship, the passionate biblical praying, working together to fix our eyes on Christ and reveal to others their need for Christ. You know, I view Sunday mornings like we are at war together. There's no time for complacency. There's no time for petty stuff where we're not loving one another as Christ loves the bride. There's no time for checking the religious box. Jesus is coming soon. There's no time to focus on ourselves. We've been joined to a people for the building up of one another with Christ as our head. And so when we all stand in the congregation and we testify and we sing and we proclaim and we prophesy the truth together, God's Spirit is moving and God's Spirit is hovering as his indwelled children gather together. And Paul's not meaning for the word prophecy to be confusing in this verse. We said last week, prophemi, it's just speaking before, speaking forth the truths and the oracles of God. So we can be thankful that we have the written, revealed word of God today, but what is God teaching you through it? What is God saying to you through his word? How is God's Spirit leading you? And what he's saying to the church is prophesy about it. Speak up for the truth. God's Spirit uses the collective truth telling of the saints to push back the darkness, to silence the voice of the enemy, to speak directly to the heart of the hurting individual, to comfort the broken, to empower the weak, to embolden the timid, and to call sinners to repentance. I pray that you experience it every time you come into the doors at Gospel City Church. You know, in a time when the nations rage, we stand shoulder to shoulder as the people of God and we sing words like this: your name is the highest. Your name is the greatest. Your name stands above them all, above all thrones and dominions, all rulers and positions. Your name stands above them all. And I believe that the church gathered, when we're singing those truths, we're prophesying the truth and oracles of God boldly and fervently from our hearts. Even our singing of truth has the power to convict the sinner, that the Spirit might awaken the dead to life. So there are times that, you know, we invite you to get up and to turn and to share God's word with someone. Or maybe we invite you to come and say on a microphone the word of God, or people get in the baptistry and they share their testimony. Don't be shy about these moments. I've had people say, oh, I hate those moments. I cringe. Because you don't want to get out of your comfort zone. You want to come to church and sit in your seat and be comfortable and just get your heart right with the Lord. But you're here for others. You're here to minister to others. And when you get eyes for others, God empowers spiritual gifts through you to build up his body. If all prophesy, sinners are called into account and the secrets of his heart are disclosed. That means his sinful intentions and acts are revealed to him. You know, very recently, a couple weeks ago, I got to pray with someone to receive Christ in a Starbucks. This person had never been to church in his entire life. He came one time to our baptism service in June. And he described the moment, it was like fight or flight. He's like, I gotta get out of here. I want to fight this feeling that I'm hearing. And yet what I know is I think I need what they have. And someone else did the heavy lifting, sharing Jesus with him. By the time I got to him, we walked through Romans. We get to Romans chapter 10. And he says, I need a relationship with Jesus. Can I do exactly what that's saying right there? And I thought to myself, yes, let's do it. Oh, that would be normal in this body. Oh, that it'd be normal in the body of Christ. Lord, let your Spirit move here, because your people are so committed to prophesying the truth of God's word. Oh, that more men and women would fall on their face to worship God and declare that God is really, truly among us. Lord, give us a greater glimpse. Lord, disclose the secrets of our hearts. And you know what? Let me just say this to you. If unbelievers are coming in here and we want them to fall on their face and worship God, they're not going to do it if the church, who's supposed to be mature in their thinking and infants toward evil, have sin hidden in our hearts. Can I just plead with you for a moment? Stop claiming the things of Christ and then going and living in sin. Stop it. Stop. Stop making it confusing for the unbelieving world. You're supposed to be separate. You're supposed to be different. You're supposed to stand out because Christ is in you and Christ has sealed you and his Spirit is on you. So we don't stand for unrighteousness. We don't stand for sin. We don't hide our sin. We bring it into the light that he might be faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. May Gospel City be a church mature in the truth. And how will we know if we are? First, we will be holy in our conduct as Christians. Second, we will be a powerful witness to the unbelieving world. Come on, bow your heads right there in your seat for a moment. Would you just confess your sin to the Lord? Confess your complacency to the Lord. Ask that nothing would be hidden from the Lord in your life. And if the Spirit is bringing something to light, if the Spirit is bringing something to mind, you got to tell somebody in the body. You can't hide it. You can't walk out of the church just thinking, you know what? I'm going to trust that God forgave me and I'm going to bury this until I die. No, bring it into the light. Be mature in your thinking. There is healing in the confession of one man to another. And then get a heart for the unbelievers in our community. Over 1,000 extra people show up next week for Easter. We want them to know God is here, don't we? We want them to know God is among us. We want them to fall on their face and worship God. Come on, let's stand and pray. Father, we trust your word, Lord. We trust that you're the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We trust that you're ruling and reigning and on your throne. We thank you for the foundation of the church that was laid through 12 ordinary men and the Apostle Paul sent directly by Christ himself. Lord, we thank you that we get to live on their foundation, that we get to come in and out of the church week in and week out, believing that Christ is enough, believing that his Spirit empowers us to minister to one another, believing that the word of God in which we stand on never returns void. So Spirit of God, bring truth to light today. Spirit of God, heal our church today. Spirit of God, make us new today. Transform each of us by the renewing of our mind that we might grow up in understanding of who you are and all that you are. Shake us awake, Lord, from complacency. Shake us awake, Lord, from falling into the ways of the world, into evil practices, into things that are not of you, that aren't consistent with the word of God. And Lord, help us to know that you are pleased with us, because we know that you are among us. God, we say that you are the highest, you are the greatest. In Jesus' name, all God's people said amen. Come on, let's sing. Your name.